All right, kids, you can go ahead and go down to class. Walking. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, please. 1 John 2, verse 28. If it's the first time you've been with us ever, or even in the last few weeks, we're working through a study of 1 John right now. And the theme of 1 John is fellowship in Christ and experiencing that for ourselves. 1 John chapter 2, title of my message this morning is Unashamed Hope. Unashamed Hope. And we're in 1 John 2, verse 28. It says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Lord, thank You for allowing us to come here this morning. It's damp outside. It's kind of dark. But we thank You for the light that is Jesus Christ and the light of Scripture. And God, as we just quiet our hearts, quiet our minds this few minutes, I do ask that You'd help us to focus and see what You have for us this morning. Where there needs to be repentance, that we would repent. Where there needs to be confession, that we would confess. And where there needs to be obedience, that we would obey. God, help me this morning as I share Your word. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. August 7th, 2020, Facebook announces it will now add warnings to any posts expressing hope during the pandemic. Menlo Park, California. To encourage more responsible posting during a deadly pandemic, Facebook has announced it will attach warnings to any posts expressing hope, optimism, and confidence, or good cheer, until the virus threat has passed. In light of recent reckless statements, we believe expressing any sort of optimism to be completely irresponsible during this deadly time, said Facebook founder Mark Zuckerberg. If we allow our users to feel any sense of hope, they may let their guard down. Worse, they might even take off their masks. Starting this week, all Facebook posts that show any hint of confidence that everything is going to be okay will be labeled with a potential false hope warning, and friends will be prompted to confirm that they really want to share such things during a pandemic. Here at Facebook, we are proud to be on the cutting edge of safety and security, said Zuckerberg. Now, this is from the Babylon Bee, okay? This is a satire article, okay? That means it's not real. It's poking fun. However, it does sound like something that we would hear, kind of, doesn't it? I don't know about you. Over this last calendar year, at times it feels like that people have been hushed and shushed if they give a vibe of hope, and that it's not okay to offer hope to people and that everything is going to be okay. Of course, much of our environment, a lot of that is political. We realize that, right? A lot of that is political, for sure. But humanism and naturalism, even without a political climate, humanism and naturalism, they really have no satisfying answers when terrible things happen in our world. When bad things happen, there's no good, satisfying answer that a secular worldview can give. And a Christless world is a hopeless world, is it not? A Christless world is a hopeless world. Just this week, I was at work. I was trying to help a customer, and I noticed that she was keeping way far away from me. She had this really nice looking dog, and so I walked to the dog to try to pet it, and she would like take a step back. At first, I thought, "Oh, it's okay. So maybe it's not a friendly dog. Maybe I should have found that out first." But as I started trying to help her more and more, I realized that she was trying to keep a very long distance between herself and any kind of person. And as I helped her more, I noticed that this lady, she was just flat out terrified. And even when she went to the customer service desk, I mean, she was, or the checkout, she was still a very long ways away from the cashier. While we should, listen, as Christians, we should be sensible. We should be respectable. We should be responsible. We should not be fearful. There's no good reason for us to be fearful. See, what happens when fear comes into our lives and fear takes over, fear makes people irrational and panicky. Fear causes us to make illogical decisions, right? We don't even think rationally, so we make these poor decisions just out of panic. But we, as Christians this morning, believers and followers of Jesus, we have hope, right? We have hope. Maybe you're here this morning and you just feel just despair. Maybe you just feel like your spirit is just completely depleted. On top of everything that 2020 has brought us, we're in the middle of a presidential election, and it's been a crazy time. But what we have here this morning in 1 John chapter 2 is we have this passage. It's a soft pillow for a weary head, and this is an incredibly comforting portion of scripture that we have this morning. So main idea this morning, pretty simple: followers of Jesus have hope. Followers of Jesus have hope. I'm going to use that term followers of Jesus instead of Christians, just because so many people label themselves as Christian in our world that it's really hard sometimes to decipher between nominal cultural Christianity and then genuine believers. So I'm just going to call it followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus have hope. And there's three reasons this morning from this text that we see that we have hope, and we shouldn't be apologizing or ashamed for the hope that we have. All right, when we are trying to shush on whatever platform, whatever conversations, we have hope. We're not afraid. We're not fearful for what the future holds. In fact, we are confident in the person of Jesus, and we have no reason to apologize for that. Amen. First of all, this morning, followers of Jesus have hope because we can have confidence before Christ when He returns. We can have confidence before Christ when He returns. Look at our passage. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children." All right, so, "and now." Here's these two words. What He's doing is He's showing us that He's transitioning from what He's been talking about before. There's a transition in thought. Last week we saw in the previous verses how He was warning us about the Antichrist, little a, Antichrist false teachers. That the spirit of Antichrist, capital A, is already in our world. And that we have to be aware of these false teachers that are trying to pull people from Christ. But He transitions from that warning to, in this passage, a warning about being embarrassed before Christ when He comes. So He says, "Now, little children." John is making it clear that he is writing to believers here. And he says next, "Little children, abide in Him." Here we have the main verb of this sentence and even the whole passage here, abide. It's an imperative, it's an urgent command. So we are commanded to abide in Christ. What does that mean? Abiding in Christ, it means making the most of that friendship, that relationship that has been established for us. And abiding in Christ will protect us from the Antichrist
teachers, like John had already said, but it will also protect us from the shame, the potential shame of disobedience or laziness, that potential shame that we could have when Christ comes, because not everyone is going to have the same response when he comes. And I'm not talking about believers, unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. That not everyone will have the same reception when Christ does come. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation or anything like that. It just means we want to be eager. We want to be excited when he comes and not back away in shame. He goes on to say, so that, abide in him for this purpose, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Confidence, the way we get confidence before Christ by the time that he returns is that it's a result of abiding in him for a lifetime. That there is this friend that we already know that we're not being introduced to for the first time, or he's not some long-lost family member that we haven't spoken to for years. That we are in a constant state of abiding in him. So abiding is experiencing the friendship of Christ on a consistent basis. It's keeping the lines of communication open, unimpeded by sin. That is, when we do have sin that has to be confessed, we, as we saw in 1 John 1:9, we confess it for what it is. We see it the way God sees it, and we say the same thing. That is, Lord, this is what you say it is. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to justify it. I've been guilty of sin. And when we do that, it restores fellowship with Christ. So John here says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him and shame at his coming. We know that Jesus ascended several weeks after his resurrection. And he told them when he ascended from the Mount of Olives that he was going to come back. And so John, as an older man here still has that expectation of Jesus coming back. One day, Christ is going to return. He's going to return physically. He's going to return bodily. And John didn't know when that would be. In fact, if you were to read this in the Greek New Testament, you see a conditional in there, an aim. Usually when there's a conditional, that means that there's some kind of uncertainty. The uncertainty here in this passage is not whether or not Jesus is going to come back. That is for sure. That is certain. The uncertainty is the timing of that. So that we could really look at this passage and we could read it as, so that whenever he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him. We don't know when he's coming back. Nobody does. He hasn't revealed that to anyone. That's something that is now between the Father and himself. But when Christ does come back, his return will be in a two-phase event. Those two phases will be, first of all, the snatching of believers. That's what we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that Christ will come to the clouds and that he will snatch believers up to meet him there. And then after the rapture of the church, sometime after that, will be the second coming, what we call the second coming. We'll call it touchdown, when he actually touches down on planet Earth. Now, there's, of course, conversations and discussions among theologians of when does what happen where in times. I would be pre-tribulation. I believe it happens before the tribulation that's going to fall on Israel and turn their hearts back to God, and before God judges the world. And so in the way I understand Scripture, you have the rapture of the church, you have a seven-year tribulation to change Israel's hearts back toward God, and at the end of those 7 years, Christ comes back down. When Israel embraces their Messiah that they rejected the first time, we will return with him as part of his armies, with angels and the rest of his saints. But after this event, we know for sure that sometime after this event, the rapture of the church, the snatching of believers, that we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say when exactly that will happen. I tend to believe it will be during this time while we're up in heaven and God's doing things on earth that we will stand before him then. Others think it might be after he returns for the second coming and before he establishes the intricacies of his government. He will delve out responsibilities to each and every one of us as we reign with him. But some point after the snatching of believers, we will stand before Christ at the Bema seat. The Bema was like the stand where a judge would sit. And one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. So the Bema, also called the judgment seat of Christ. And the question is, what kind of response will we have when Jesus does return for believers? There's only two kinds of responses here from believers at the Bema. We know from unbelievers that in the Old Testament it shows that they'll be wailing, and Revelation talks about that too, that there will not be an eagerness for Jesus to come back. In fact, some of the armies of earth will try to attack him at the second coming. But what will be our response as believers? Sometimes the way I imagine it sometimes is, you know, you've been out there before when you let go a balloon that's full of helium, and it just slowly goes away until it gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, I could see Christ coming back sometimes. I'll just look out on a nice cloudy day or a partially sunny day, and you can just, I can imagine him slowly descending back and just becoming bigger and bigger in my vision. Now, of course, when the second coming happens, it will be without mistake when he comes, because it says that the lights of the heavens will be turned off, sort of for the grand finale when Christ comes. It will be unmistakable. So the question is, what will be our response when Christ does come back? Will it be confidence, or will it be shame and embarrassment? Here, John is urging us to abide in Christ so that we'll be confident when he comes. So it's just like seeing a friend again that we're already on the same page with. The word for confidence here, if you were just going to translate it woodenly, very, very literally, it means speaking everything. So it has the idea of boldness, but it further has the idea that everything is out on the table. That there's nothing that we're trying to hide from him. We know that we can't legitimately hide anything from him. But there's nothing that we haven't confessed before him. And then the second possible response is shame and embarrassment. It's the idea of, what have I done with my life? I could have done so much more. Why did I get caught up in the world system? So the question for us this morning is, when Christ returned, if Christ was to come back today, at this very moment, have you been abiding in him? Is he that friend that you're just picking up relationship with again? Or is it someone that you're just disconnected with? I've got several of those type of friends that I can go, especially friends from college, that I may not have seen them in years, but they come through town, pass through town, stop by, whatever, and we get to see each other again. It's like that relationship is picked up just immediately. Is that what it will be like when Christ comes for you? Or will it be a shame, an embarrassment? We don't want to overdo the judgment aspect of the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, because we don't want to make heaven hell, because it's not. But this is serious, and that we all should be striving to want to be on the same page with Christ when he does come. Verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So we see this idea of children, of being God's children, several times in this passage. And what is it about children and parents? Well, children share characteristics of their parents, right? Some of us in here, the way their kids act, we can, without even seeing them with their parents, we know exactly whose kids they are, right? That's because kids will share characteristics of their parents. But it's no different for believers. That as children of God, we should share characteristics with God. That doesn't mean that we're all powerful, all knowing, anything like that. But it does mean that what pleases Him is what we pursue. It's pretty simple logic here that John is using. And in fact, he uses very simple logic all through this epistle. If the logic is, if you learn, the word here is hoida, if you learn that God is righteous, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, hoida, you may be sure, gnosko, that's another word for learn or for knowing, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. So the logic is this. If you learn that God is righteous, and we all know that, most of us in here have been taught that, this is nothing new. If you know that God is righteous, it should affect your experience and how you live. All right, so here's the differences that John is using. Head knowledge, hoida, an absolute knowledge, to participating knowledge, experiential knowledge. So what we know about God should affect our life. And the reason for that is because that we demonstrate that we are God's children, not just by what we know, but by what we do, by righteousness. And by the way, sitting again in the context that we know, the historical context that we know, is that this John is exposing the false teachers here once again, because they're not practicing righteousness. They're not concerned about that. But if we're not practicing righteousness, we're more like the Antichrist false teachers than the actual children of God. But as we practice righteousness as God's children, we build up this rapport with God and a confidence that we are pleasing to Him. And it gives us a good conscience, and we have an assurance of that. All right, number two. Why do followers of Jesus have hope? We are God's children. We are God's children now, in fact. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. Here's another imperative verb. It's a command. See, look at this, dwell on this, reflect on this, meditate on this, stop and study this. Look at what kind of love the Father has given to us. So this is a command to stop and meditate on God's love. Now he tells us what that content is, and that word that. It tells us what the content of what we should be reflecting on is, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Here's this amazing thing that John, as an old man who had participated in the ministry of Christ, walked with Christ for 3.5 years, John still cannot get over the fact that we are called children of God. That John, writing to an audience that was probably predominantly Gentile in Ephesus, he can't get over the fact that God has included the Gentiles into his program. And the reason John can't get over this is because he knows that it took something drastic to make this possible. Because no one, not you, not me, no one is entitled to the status of being a child of God. Nobody can earn that right by balancing the scales. We are dependent on God taking some kind of step to make it happen. Because not everyone is a child of God. In fact, if you read down a few more verses after this, we'll look at this next week, that there are children of God and there are children of the devil. And all of us in this world, we're one or the other. There's no in between. And not everyone in this world by default is a child of God. That's not the way it works. There has to be a change in our life. A change in status is necessary for us to go from child of the devil to child of God. John, in his gospel, he makes that clear how that happens. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who knew the Old Testament frontward and backward, that could quote circles around any of us. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, he answered him, truly, truly, verily, verily, look, listen, listen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, or born from above. That is, there has to be a new birth, a regeneration of someone's soul and spirit. And then, but if we were to turn a few pages before this, John has already explained how that transfer of status happens from child of the devil, child of darkness, to child of God and child of light. It says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That is, the Jews at that time, that generation rejected him as their Messiah. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In these last few phrases in verse 13, he's expressing it's not a physical birth. Just because you were a Jew did not mean that you would get to experience and participate in Christ's coming kingdom. There would have to be a spiritual change. There would have to be a change of status. All right, and so for us, if you're here this morning and you've never had that change of status, how does that happen? You go from being a child of devil to being a child of God by believing in the name of Jesus Christ. From more revelation in Scripture, we know it's that embracing what Christ has done in our place. So listen, we are children of God. John never got over that fact. We should never get over that fact, that we are children of God, that although, yeah, we're pilgrims in this world, we live here temporarily, we are actually children. We belong to another sphere. He goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And God has made this clear in other passages as well. If our goal and if our the things that we want to accomplish in life, if our goal is reputation or popularity, we will not find what we're looking for in biblical Christianity. Because biblical Christianity, it is, I'm a worm, I come to Christ, he saves me, and he makes me a servant. And so the world does not know us. So if we're trying to gain reputation with the world system, we're not gonna find it, because the world doesn't grasp what God has done in our hearts, that status change. And what John's doing here is that he's giving his readers, his audience, and us, he's giving us a warning that the favor of the world is not a positive sign. The favor of the world is actually a negative, bad thing. And nowhere in Scripture are we told to have public relations departments for our churches or anything like that, because it is natural, there is a natural animosity between the children of the devil and the children of God. There's a natural animosity between darkness and light. And the world hates followers of Christ because we don't go with the flow. Some new progressive woke idea comes along and we don't brace that. We sit back first and we think critically about it, about, oh, does this actually harmonize with Scripture? Yes, then yeah, we'll embrace that, we'll encourage that. This does not flow with what God has taught. No, we're going to reject that. We're going to separate from that. And the world does not like that. We uphold God's word. And what does God's word do? It reveals the darkness of the world system. And man loves darkness rather than light, because we naturally don't like our deeds being brought to the light. But ultimately, the world hates us because of our association with Christ, our association with Jesus. And here is another reason that I think, when I think about end times and what that's going to look like, this is just another reason why I would be very skeptical that the whole world is going to get saved and then the kingdom begin. Because there's this natural animosity all the way from the beginning of the church age even to now. And we're moving on in our text. He says here in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." He's talking about our present status. This is our present status now. That is, it's not waiting for heaven. Paul talked about in Ephesians how we are blessed with all blessings in heavenly places, that they are ours now. We possess those promises now, that those blessings are ours now as we speak. And because we have had a status change, we have access into the courts of God now as His children. Imagine if, I've been to Washington, D.C. a few times. I really enjoy going there, seeing different things. Imagine if I were to go to Washington, D.C., and I go to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, all right, the White House. And just for kicks and giggles, imagine that for just a moment, there's this small window where there's been this bad lapse in security at the front gate of the White House. All right, and so I decide, hey, here's my opportunity. I'm going to go see the White House. I'm going to go talk to the president and tell him some things. So I open the gate, and I start walking across this pristine lawn. And y'all are just sitting there back just waiting for something bad to happen because you know what's going to happen. It's only going to be a little bit of time before several Secret Service members tackle me, right? That's because I don't have any business there. But let's say they tackle me and I shout out, "It's okay, guys, it's okay. Bruce Meadows is my dad." They'll be like, "Okay, hands behind your back." That's not going to get me anywhere. But imagine the president's kids, the president's grandkids. They would be treated quite differently, wouldn't they? People, the Secret Service members, they know who they are. They know how to identify them. And those, the children and the grandkids, the family members, they enjoy the perks of the mansion that is there because of their relationship. We are God's children now. We enjoy the perks of that relationship already with all those privileges. Thirdly, why followers of Jesus have hope? The third reason is because we look ahead to our full transformation. We look ahead to our full transformation. So moving along here, halfway in verse 2, he says, "And what we will be has not yet appeared." So he's already discussed our present status, but he's talking about something that is in the version of hope that still lies in the future. What we will be has not yet appeared. So physically speaking, in our world right now, there's not really a lot that separates us from unbelievers. Yeah, we can dress differently, and that might distinguish us somewhat, but physically, we're the same as unbelievers. There's no like crazy light emanating from us. There's no halo over our heads or anything like that. And so the world doesn't recognize our status. But listen, one day what is true spiritually of us will be manifested in glorious ways, in glorious manners. And the moment that everything will change is when Christ returns. And we see how John describes this here. First of all, we see that he will appear. He's been gone for a long time. If you've ever read or watched the C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's winter until Aslan comes back and he breathes life back unto the land. He will appear. I imagine this all the time. What will that be like? I don't know exactly what it will be like. I don't know what Jesus looks like. I know he wasn't white, he wasn't black, he had some kind of olive skin because he was Jewish. He's probably relatively short, curly hair. I don't know what he will look like. But when we see him for the first time, it will be better than anything that we've ever seen on this earth. Because what we will have is we will have hope literally being unfolded and unwrapped before our eyes, revealed to us as the clouds peek back and we see him for the first time. He will appear. Secondly, we will see him. We will see him. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He prayed for his disciples and he prayed for those that would become believers through the disciples' ministry. That's us. And Jesus at other places talked about how it was a blessing for those who believed that had not seen him. For now, during this time, we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. But one day we will see him. Not only that, John says that we will see him as he is. We will see him as he is. Look, we won't see the Jesus, the version of Jesus that was here on this earth that was humiliated. We won't see a little baby in a manger. We won't see a suffering man on a cross. What we're going to see is the exalted Lord that John saw in Revelation. The Lord that he fell face down before as a dead man in chapter 1 of Rev. And then the Lord that he sees returning on a white horse with glorious armies. That's the Jesus that we're going to see. We will see him as he is. But the problem is, in this frail body, we can't handle Jesus as he is. And so John goes on to say, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That is, we will be enabled to be around Christ's presence in all his glory. God will have to supernaturally enable us and fit us for that occasion. Because to our frail human body as it is, Christ's presence is dangerous and deadly. But we will be like him. That means our entire beings will be changed. There will be in some aspect, a restoration to God's image. I'm not saying we become gods. That's what the cults believe. That's what the cults teach. We will not become part of the Trinity. We will not become little gods. But we will be equipped with glorified bodies that are unable to sin, to unable to experience pain. Paul called it our glorified bodies. It's important for us to listen to what 1 Corinthians 15 says on this. 1 Corinthians 15 is also talking about the context of the rapture and the transformation of our bodies. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because it can't handle the glory that is there in the bodies that we have. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, listen, I tell you a mystery. He says, this is something that's not been revealed to anybody else yet. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, those that have died before, will be raised imperishable. And then he says, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Then shall come to pass that quote from the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Christians, we have a hope that we don't have to apologize for. On the darkest of days in this world, we have hope. He goes on to say here in 1 John, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. So this hope that we have in the return of Christ, it's a purifying hope. That is, we don't just think, well, it could happen. We sure hope it'll happen, like a wishful thinking. It's a certainty. And it's this purifying hope because we want to be walking in full fellowship with Christ when He comes. It urges us, it prods us to be walking with Him all that time. So it's a natural purifying effect. So what that means is, because we know that Christ is going to return, and we want to look at Him with confidence when He does come back, we take conscious steps now to remove sin from our lives and to grow in holiness. And even things that we wouldn't consider as sin, but the things that weigh us down and distract us from our walk with God, even those things need to be removed. So the study of last things, this hope, it's a purifying hope. When we say last things, the theological term is eschatology, last things, study of last things. When we study last things or end time stuff, it should prod us toward holy living. The study of prophecy should not make you an arrogant jerk. Anybody know someone like that? The study of prophecy or eschatology should prod us towards holy living. We should treat our children better. We should treat our wives better. We should treat our bosses better. We should treat our employees better. We should walk with Christ. It should affect the things that we allow into our eyes and into our ears. It has a purifying effect. And if the study of eschatology doesn't cause holy living, we're doing it wrong. But we have this unashamed hope. That word hope it's been thrown a lot in our culture over the last couple decades, I guess. In 2008, you remember, presidential election, Barack Obama ran his whole presidential campaign on the slogan, what was it? Hope and change, right? And at the time, no one could really explain what that meant because it was just kind of vague. Everybody knew, well, hope, yeah, I want hope. Who doesn't want hope? You don't want hope? What kind of person are you? Nevertheless, even though it was vague, people got behind that. And they supported him because they bought into the concept of hope and change. These are good, positive things. And listen, people crave substantive, energy-infusing purpose and hope. And we possess it. Like I said, for some, hope is just this wishful thinking. But biblical hope, the way hope is used in the Bible, is that it is a confidence in the reliability of God. And so when we say, well, I hope Christ is going to come back. No, we say, I have the hope that Christ is coming back. It's a surety. There is a confidence that I have in that. I think of what Peter said, and I think 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This morning, we've talked about at least three reasons why we have that hope. We can have confidence before Christ when He returns. We are God's children now, and we look forward to the full transformation of our beings in the future. Listen, our hope is not in Congress. Our hope is not in a presidential nominee. It's not in a Supreme Court justice. Our hope is not against packing the Supreme Court. It's not for packing the Supreme Court. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Listen, if your candidate loses or candidates lose in November or whenever we find out who the winner is, probably December this year, listen, I get being mopey for a day or two, but beyond that, we have no excuse to lose our hope. Because our hope is sure, it is certain. Our hope, it does not rise and fall with the uncertain tides of politics. Listen, our hope is cemented in the infallible character, person, and promises of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage here that is a soft pillow for weary heads. And Lord, as we leave this place, I ask that we leave this place changed, not by the just words that have been spoken, but the words that you've revealed to us in Scripture. Lord, you want us to have this hope. You want us to be sure, certain. You want us to be confident. And God, I ask if there is someone here this morning that can't say that they have this confidence, Lord, give us the opportunity to speak with them, to share what you have done, to make sure that they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we now have this time of invitation, I ask that you would continue to work in people's hearts. Lord, that if someone has some kind of burden, I just ask that they would be able to lay that down this morning and embrace the hope that is only found in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead and stand with us.
The worship team is going to lead us in another song. This is like a time of invitation.
If you're here this morning
and God has spoken to your heart, Spirit is just knocking and you need to do something. We want you to come forward to spend some time with God. And if you don't know Christ, or maybe you're in a stage of your life that you just need to return to Him, you need that fellowship so that you can be confident when He comes, before when He comes back. I ask that you could talk with one of us. I'll be here. You don't have to talk with me. There's lots of people you can talk with. But use this time to get right with God.